Turn with me, please, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We are continuing our series of messages on eyewitnesses of the end times. I hope you'll excuse my frog. He just won't come out of my throat, so he's just hanging in there. I tried to cough him up, but he just wouldn't come up. He's going to stay in there, I guess, a while. But anyway, we're moving in to the book of Revelation, and we hope we can get on into some things that I think would be very interesting. But I think this is interesting too. What we've done, we've divided the book up into five sections. And in order to understand it, you have to understand that this is not the revelation of St. John. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's showing just exactly what Jesus is going to do, what Jesus is doing, what he has done, what he's going to do, what he's doing right now, and what he is going to do. First of all, we divided a section number one into, well, this is a part section here. We call this what? Jesus as a what? Leader in the midst of the churches. There he is. He's represented in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And then he moves through the churches and he identifies certain things about them. And certain things about those churches are characteristics of churches today, and not only that, but of individuals today. And we'll talk to you about that even as we delve into the church of Pergamos or Pergamos, whichever you want to call it. And then we know that the rapture will take place, and this is imminent, that Jesus is coming back, and in heaven he is there. He is a lamb in the midst of his glory in heaven. So we see him as a leader down here. He's a lamb here. Then we move back and see what's happening on the earth all the way through these to this time right here. We see Jesus as a lion in the midst of the nations, judging the nations. And then we know that the second coming of Christ brings him back to earth at this time. And here he's coming back as a lover in the midst of a marriage, which will last for 1,000 years. And at the close of 1,000 years, of course, all of the unsaved will be brought before the great white throne judgment, and they'll stand before the great white throne judgment, and they'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. Now, if you'll notice here, there is two places. This is called the abyss, and this is Hades, and this is the lake of fire. There is a difference between the Hades and the lake of fire. Where are they? Who would tell us where these places are? Well, one of them you can't tell where they are, but there's one that you know where it's at. Where is that? Where is Hades at this time? It's right down in the heart of the earth. When an unsaved person dies, his spirit and soul goes into a place called Hades. That's in the center of the earth. That's where paradise was at one time. How did paradise get out of there? Did anybody know? You remember how paradise got out of there? Jesus went down and did what? He took paradise back, and the tree of life is in heaven now. And that's where paradise is now. When a Christian dies, he goes to heaven. And I don't know what he does. Don't ask me what they do up there, because nobody knows what they're doing up there. You can't tell me what they're doing, because they don't have a body. Their body's down here. Right? But we do have a building, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a building, and some believe that it's a temporary building. Of course, I can go into detail and talk to you about time dilation and this, that, and the other, but we won't go into that. But I just wanted to show you how we divided it up, and now we've got the side pieces of the puzzle. Now we're putting in the pieces to put it together to show you and reveal the entire book of Revelation. That's why I want you to turn to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll be talking about, we have already talked about the Ephesus church, which was a fallen church. It had fallen out of love with the Lord Jesus. And then last Sunday night, we talked about the church of Smyrna, which was a fearful church because it was a suffering church because it was under severe persecution. And tonight, we're moving into a third aspect of it, and we're traveling down the road from the to the city from Smyrna over to the city of Pergamos, and it's a little about 35 miles down the road. And we called it the leader as he is observing the church of Pergamos, the faltering church. You say, well, what do we mean by that faltering church? Well, look up the word faltering in the dictionary, and you know what it says? It means something that stumbles or compromises. And so the word Pergamos means a compromising church. And there is, it's located about 50 miles north of Smyrna and about 15 miles from the Aegean Sea, where the city of Pergamos is. It was the center of Roman emperor worship. And those in power demanded allegiance to worshiping a godlike emperor. And there was a large throne-like altar built on the cliff that overlooked the city. It may have been the reason Jesus referred to it as Satan's throne. I really don't know. But in the context, he identified Pergamos as Satan's throne. And it may have been that reason. And another reason may have been because the Pergamos people worshiped Roman emperors who wielded, they threw out so much power at that time in history. And regardless, everyone in that day and time, knew where the city of Pergamos was. Just like all over the United States today, if you say Sea Rock City, everybody really knows where you mean to come to. When I was a kid growing up, I used to see bumper stickers. A big, they put on the bumpers, and it'd be in black background with a white. It'd say Sea Rock City. That meant to everybody that went on vacation, came to Chattanooga, and they went to Sea Rock City. I know a man that lives up on Lookout Mountain. He lives 5 miles from Rock City, and he's my age, and he's never been to Rock City. But he knows where Rock City is. And so the city of Pergamos was drifting into worldliness and carnality. And I picked up something that I thought was interesting, and so I'll just tell you about what a carnal church it was. It was like being on a flexitarian diet. Anybody know what a flex? How many of you know what a flexitarian diet is? Oh my! Let me bring you up to date on this. It came out about somewhere around 2010, and it was is an article appeared in online. It talked about they. It says that the growing number of people are now referring to a new diet called flexitarian, a term that was voted in the American Dialectic Society as the most useful word in that year. And it went on to say flexitarian is for people who are not 100% committed. And here's what he said. They are the undecided. They dabble in both worlds. So the church, a church at Pergamos, was a flexitarian church. It dabbled in the world. It dabbled in the world. And today, I think maybe we ought to name some of these churches, instead of Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, they are flexitarian. That's flexitarian. You say, well, what does it mean by that? Well, listen to this advertisement from churches that lure unsuspected unbelievers and uncommitted believers to interesting and attending it. Here it is. It is. There is no fire and brimstone preaching. None of that. No Bible thumping. Just practical, witty messages. Services at our church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. Oh, that's a flectarian church. The goal is to make you feel welcome and not drive you away. And he said the sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It's sophisticated and friendly talk. And that's the way it is. And so the pastor preaches a salvation message, but the idea is not so much being saved from hell, but being saved from meaninglessness. That's the type of church that this was we're talking about tonight. Is there a type of church? Is that around today? Is that common today? Very common today, isn't it? So the church of Pergamos was drifting into carnality, into worldliness. However, there were some who still held to the truth of separation, but the majority was content, like Lot of old, to seek the best of both of the worlds. And it was most popular to find a comfortable compromise with the world. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write these things down. First of all, if you'll notice in verses 12 and 13 that the Lord Jesus addresses the faithful in the church. In verses 12 and 13, he said, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works." And he said, "And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Antipas must have been pastor of the church, and he more than likely got beheaded because of his faith. Here the Lord is speaking a word of commendation to this church and to those faithful Christians in the church. And the Lord Jesus is both very harsh and he's very helpful here. He's both frightening and forgiving. So he begins with a word of encouragement. He said, "I know." I know. The Lord Jesus here is saying, "I know exactly where you're living. I know that you're going through right now. And I've been there, and I highly respect and value your faith." Aren't you glad of that? That the Lord Jesus knows that in this world where churches are compromising and falling away, we have people who are still faithful. There's still a remnant of people who are going to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. Don't you appreciate people like that? Just stick with it. Don't give up. Just go on in. And you know what? The Lord Jesus is saying, "I know who you are. I know who you are. I've been there. I've done that. I really value your faith." So the risen Lord Jesus knew what living at hell's headquarters meant. For the time of his birth, all the way to his death, Satan was always nipping at his heels, right? He was doing his best to try to keep him away from the cross. And after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus came out victorious, and he fought Satan face to face. And all the ammunition of hell was pointed at him. All the way to the cross, the devil opposed and stirred and were in opposition to him. Now the Lord Jesus says to every one of us who are faithful to him, he said, "I know. I know about you." I like that, don't you? He knows all about it. Notice some things he knew. Right in that verse of Scripture, there's a couple of things that he knew. First of all, he knew all about their location. He said, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now, the word "seat" there is an interesting word. It comes with it the idea of a throne or a... It suggests that Satan was very comfortable being there. Think about that for a moment. Do you like to make Satan comfortable being there? I think Satan right now is very comfortable about what's going on in our country right now. He's doing his best trying to destroy us, isn't he? And he's very comfortable in doing that. Also, it shows the fact that he's not omnipresent. Amen. As a created being, he can only be at one place at a time. And since he is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, and as such, he has a throne somewhere in the heavenlies, he's also the prince of this world. And as such, he has a throne somewhere on earth. In John's day, it was in the city of Pergamos, or Pergamos, Satan's seat. I don't know where he's seated right now. I don't know where he's operating. He might have his seat in Jerusalem, don't you think? He might be there because he's afraid that the Jewish people might take back that land, and he sure doesn't want them out of that land, does he? Why doesn't he? How many of you know why Satan does not want Israel back in the land? How many of you know? Okay. The rest of you don't know, I'll tell you. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham and his seed that he would have a land forever. And here's the thing about that promise that he made. It was an unconditional promise. It was all depending on God's side. Okay? So if Satan can keep Israel out of the land, he can call God a liar. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to make God a liar. It's not going to happen. But he may be there. He may be seated in Washington, D.C. right now. He could be. And again, he could be seated in other places. Amen. He may be seated maybe at your house. You see, Satan's seat means a place where evil authority is most exercised. Now, why was Pergamos called the seat of Satan? There's three reasons that I believe it's because of the large altar to the god Zeus. This was the greatest of all the Greek deities, and was built there in the form of a throne. And many Bible scholars believe that Satan's seat refers to this. In 1878, the archaeologists from the British Museum excavated the ruins of Pergamos and discovered this altar of Zeus. Now, the altar to Zeus, it was a structure with a huge court in the shape of a horseshoe which projected out from the hillside near the city. The columns that roamed up the court stood 40 feet tall, and a podium itself about 15 feet high on the base of the structure below, a 440-foot-long foundation, and it was carved into a god and a giant god. For a distance, the structure looked like a massive throne that was crawling out of the hillside, and it was considered to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. Now, one of the wonders of our world today, we have a Zeus, don't we? What is our God today? What is the God that's ruling our country right today? It's the God of government. It is, right? It's the God of government. They're ruling. And then secondly, that may have been called the seat of Satan because Pergamos was the center of the worship of Aeschylus, the snake god. Now, what's this? This is very interesting, folks, and listen closely. Others believe that the Lord's referral to Pergamos was Satan's seat because they worshiped another prominent god. His name was Asclepius, Asclepius. He was the god of healings, and his temples served as ancient hospitals where people would flock to claim healing power. Think with me. There were pools of water considered to be sacred, so to have healing power. It was considered to be a cross between a hospital and a health spa, as patients would get together and they would take get ready for a major surgery. They'd have mud baths. And take a mud bath. And even the emperors from Rome came all the way over there to be treated there, and this was usually a good doctor's visit. And if you were a terminal patient, you were not allowed to go in there. Isn't that funny? Because it had no healing power. These priests did not want anyone to know that anyone died inside there. And so they erected a huge sign just above the main entrance to it, and it said, "Death is not permitted here." And so, what did they do? There was only one. The only way you could get in is begin with is if they knew that you were going to live. Good stuff, isn't it, boy? I mean, it's deep, isn't it? Anyway, the patient entered through an underground tunnel, and then he would drink a sedative, and then spend the night in the dormitories where non-poisonous snakes crawled all around him that night. And they were told if the serpent god, whose name was Asclepius, would speak to them in their dreams, he would give them a diagnosis. It is believed that the snakes carried the healing power, and if a snake slithered across anybody while they were sleeping at night, that was a divine sign that healing power was coming to that person. And the next morning, the patient would tell everybody their dreams, and then the priest would prescribe their treatment. And finally, the patient would make clay sculptures of the body parts that needed healing, and then offered them to the god. And so the Greeks considered snakes as sacred, and a snake venom was thought to be the remedy for healing, and the skin shedding of the snake was symbolic of rebirth and renewal. And so the symbol here of this goddess was serpents wound around a pole. Got it? Which is used to this day as a symbol of medicine. Do you know one group that has it, uses it as their symbol today? It's called the World Health Organization. Many people think that came from all the way back to Moses' time, but it didn't. It came from this time. So the worship of medicine. So we've got the worship of the government, and we've got the worship of medicine. Is anybody thinking tonight? Anybody thinking? So the WHO emblem has the design of a map of the North Pole encircled in the background with olive twigs covered over it, and gold on a snake blue field with all water areas in white with a snake surrounding the pole. Christians would have immediately connected the symbolism of a serpent with the serpent Satan. And they considered the worship of this god to be counterfeit of God's healing power, among other things. And added to all this was the most common name for that goddess, Arsipolis, which was Savior. Isn't that interesting? That these people worship the government and the healthcare organizations as gods. Interesting, isn't it? Boy, when I was a kid growing up, our medicine cabinet had Grover's Chill Tonic and St. Joseph Aspirins and a little bit of that. But right now, if I were to ask you how many of you are on prescription drugs, 95% of the people in this audience would raise your hand. Well, I'm just talking. I'm not preaching. I'm letting you think. And then thirdly, it may have been because Pergamos was the regional center for emperor worship. In other cities, the citizens gave public testimony to Caesar's deity once a year. But here, what they would do, they'd take a pinch of incense or salt, burned in worship of the emperor. It was an everyday occurrence there. The word dwellest, there where Satan dwelleth in that passage of Scripture in verse 13, is very interesting. When the New Testament, when it speaks of a Christian dwelling, anywhere in this world it uses a Greek word meaning to dwell in a tent, not permanently. However, the word dwellest here is an interesting word. You looking at it? It's a Greek word means to settle in permanently in a dwelling place. So what Christ is saying here is this. You are living in hell's headquarters, and you have to go on living there. You cannot pack your bags and move off to some other place where it's easier to be a Christian. Application. How many times have you heard folks complain about a hostile, unsaved environment? An unsaved workplace. Unsaved workplace to live. It'd be easier to move to change job, but the Lord in the leader of midst of this church said, I know you're in the headquarters of Satan, but stay with it and don't give up. Then secondly, he not only knew about their location, he knew about their loyalty. Look at verse 13. He said, I know thy works, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. He was well aware of their condition and the pressure on which they had to work and live out there. And their loyalty to the Lord was in two ways. Look at it. First of all, their loyalty in that day was they were holding fast to his name. He said, thou holdest fast my name. There was a remnant of believers who loved the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart and all of their soul, and they were loyal to him in hell's headquarters, and his name stands for himself. It's a revelation of who Christ is and what he's done. Amen. What is the doctrine of Christ? What is the doctrine that you and I hold clear and plain in relationship to the name of the Lord Jesus? Here it is. There's two phases of it. Two phases of what we believe. Number one, we believe in who Christ is. Secondly, we believe what he did. Those are two basic things. And that's why John warned the believers in his second epistle, just a short epistle, about 15 verses. He said, if they come unto you and bring not this doctrine. What is the doctrine? The doctrine we believe all the way from Genesis to Revelation is what? Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? That's the key. That's the bottom line. And so it's real simple, isn't it? And he said, you've held fast to my name, and I believe with all of my heart. You did not walk away from who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Secondly, they were not only loyal to his name, they were loyal in that they would not deny their faith. Notice what it says in verse 13, and has not denied the faith. Amen? They hadn't denied it. They had stayed true. They wouldn't deny what? The faith. What are we talking about when we talk about the faith? Let me just name a few things that involved in what we believe. First of all, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ, don't we? Is it absolutely necessary that Jesus Christ be born of a virgin? How many of you know why he had to be born of a virgin? Raise your hand. You know why. You know exactly why. Secondly, we not only believe that he was born of a virgin, but that he lived a virtuous life. He was not sin. How come he had to be sinless? He couldn't bear our sin if he wasn't sinless. Amen. How about his vicarious death? We believe in the vicarious death of Christ. That means he died in the place of us, and he died for our sin. And then we believe in the victorious resurrection, right? And we believe in the visible return of Jesus Christ, not just some kind of spiritual return, as some people believe today. We believe in a visible, actual return of Jesus Christ. In the midst of the city which proclaimed false gods, they declared the true God. What's the application here, folks? Let's just keep on living for Jesus. Let's just keep on telling folks about how to be saved and what Christ can do for their lives. Amen? That's what it's all about. And so the cry of the citizen of Pergamos was, Arsipolis is God. Archippus is our Savior. But the cry came back from the saints and they said, Jesus Christ is our Savior. And may God help us all today to be that kind of person. Then thirdly, he not only knew about their location, and he not only knew about their loyalty, but he knew all about their loss. In verse 4:13, it talks about a man by the name of Antipas. It says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful servant martyr, who is among you. Now, the word Antipas, you wouldn't want to be named Antipas because it's a Greek word that means against all, against everything. And that's precisely what he did. He was against everything that Pergamus taught. He defended all that were not of the Lord's. And this man was more than likely the pastor of the church. He refused to yield to the political correctness of his day. In 92 AD, according to traditions, Antipas, a personal disciple of the Apostle John, was roasted to death in a brazen or copper bowl during the persecution under Emperor Domitian. Antipas had been the pastor of the church at Pergamos during this time, and he witnessed for the Lord Jesus by word and deed, and he began turning, and the people began to turn to the Lord Jesus and trusting in him as Savior, and they were turning from their idols, and it just didn't go over well with the government, and as a result, he lost his life. And when they demanded that he stop, he refused, and they became enraged, and they began to drag him into the temple, and there they threw him in a glowing red-hot copper, a brazen metal bowl where they normally put their sacrifices to the idol to cast demons out of their own people. He prayed loudly for God to receive his soul and strengthen the faith of the Christians and begged God to forgive those who were inflicting this torment upon him. It is said he died peaceably. How wonderful. Amen. A wise Christian knows which battles are worth fighting for, and he also knows which battles are worth dying for. What kind of battle would you be willing to die for today? A faithful Christian will always do that. And then secondly, I want you to notice how he addresses the fanciful. The word fanciful means offbeat or unreal. And it identifies some of the folks in the church at Pergamos. Despite their steadfastness, sin had slipped in undetected. And the real danger was not with persecution without, but with perversion within the church. And so if Satan can't defeat the church, what will he do? He'll join it. And so error had crept into the church, and the risen Lord was concerned for truth. It seems that the church was continued to walk in truth by some, but some had wandered into the path of error, and the Lord Jesus was concerned about them, and he was concerned about the waywardness of the minority and the indifference of the majority. They had embraced two false creeds. Number one, they had embraced the false creed of Baalism. In verse 14, you'll see that. Now, the doctrine of Baalism is different from the era of Baalism, if you'll notice in Jude 11, which revealed that Balaam thought that God would curse Israel because they were sinners. It was different from the way of Balaam, as Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, which was covetous, thinking that his services could be bought. God's services could be bought. But here in this verse, he calls it the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of Balaam was to place a stumbling block in the way of the Israelites. And since Satan could not physically destroy the Israelites with a curse, he tried to destroy them through union with ungodly neighbors so that Israel would no longer be separated for the Lord, and he would be defiled by idolatrous and immoral practices. Now, so here in this passage, the risen Lord Jesus mentioned three practices within the doctrine of Balaam. Now, watch this. It's still going on today. First, Balaam tried to entice them through mixed marriages, corrupting and destroying families. You think God's doing that today? Is he destroying families today? Almost every day you hear about somebody separating and divorcing. No marriages. Everybody said, boy, you mean to say you've been married 59 years? Yeah. And if I live and she lives, we'll be married another 59. You know, we got in the car when we got married. We were driving down the road. I said, this is for good keeps, don't you think? I said, yeah. She said, yeah, let's stick with it. Yeah, she stuck it out. I mean, she could have walked out many times. Many times she could have walked out. But she said, no, this is for keeps. She said, I'm committed to you and you're committed to me. And we're committed for life. Amen? We're going to stick together? Yeah. Yeah, there's sometimes she wanted to shoot me. I know that. And there's sometimes she wanted, wishing I would die, and that she could go on doing what she needed to do and go to Alaska like she always wants to do. But she doesn't. She's just sticking with me. She's sticking with me. Church would call me in, pastor of the church, and we'd be leaving a good church, going to a church that's struggling. And I'd say, she'd say, Lord called you? I'd say, yes. She said, let's go. I went to a church in Derby, Kansas. I want to tell you, that's the biggest mess I've ever gotten in my life. And I got over there and looked at the church, and the church, I went up in front of the church, and the church had glass doors. I looked inside. That's after I already told them I'd come. And I looked down the hall. The hall is just wider than this aisle. There were we counted 47 5-gallon buckets in the hall. You know what they were there for? Catching water because the roof was leaking. My assistant pastor, who was going to go over there with me, he ran around the back because the door's locked, and it was unlocked on the back. And he came and opened the door for me. We walked in, walked down the hall, looked to the right. And in the Sunday school rooms that they closed the doors when I was there candidating, I looked inside, and the carpet and the you know how when the floor gets wet, the boards start going like that? It was a mess. I didn't know then that the church was 5 months behind in building payments of $1,000 a week. I said, man, I need to get back to Wyoming. So I went back to the motel, and I'd rented a car, and I left it running and locked it thing, and went in to call my wife, and I was in there crying in the motel room, and I called on the phone. I said, it's the biggest mess I've been in my life. She said, do you believe God called you there? I paused, and I said, yes. She said, we're going. Couldn't get rid of her, but no way. But you know what? The Lord did some marvelous things in our lives there. Things that I could sit down and talk to you for a couple of hours and tell you all that God did in working some absolute miracles beyond my understanding. And then after all of that was settled down and I got everything straightened out, God moved me again. And I wound up at Agewood. No, I was just kidding you folks. And secondly, they not only tried to destroy the families, secondly, he attempted to entice them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Look at verse 14. In other words, causing them to come in contact with idols. Isn't that what Satan's always doing right today? He's wanting to get our focus on the world and the things that are here. I was talking to our discipleship group this morning. I said, you know, in Colossians chapter 2, God said, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. Get your eyes on heaven, don't stick around here. We're not going to be here very much longer. And then thirdly, and this was the one, he enticed them with the sexual sin of fornication. And that is corrupting their moral purity. Balaam instructed Balak to place sensuous women before the marching Israeli army. And what did those Israeli men do? They fell for it. And soon they went and worshiped with these people, and there was a mixed multitude. These way worshiped with these heathen women and worshiped their idols, and the result was that God had to kill 24,000 Israelite men. The teaching of Baalism is to compromise with the world. It's a mixing of holy things with unholy things. It's having one foot in the church and the other foot in the world. If this small group of in Pergamos were threatening to destroy the whole church. And all of these practices were condemned by the First Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, if you read it there. And then secondly, there was the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And this is where Miss Pat came in, and she asked me what the Nicolaitans were. Nicolaitans, Bible scholars are divided to who they are. However, those that do agree, they believe it was a false sect of Christianity founded by a man by the name of Nicholas, who is mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, as one of the seven deacons chosen by the early church. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans allowed Christians to engage in sexual immorality and participate in pagan feasts. In this way, they were like the Balaamites. They seem to have adhered to two main heresies. First of all, they distorted Christian liberty. Now, you listen closely to me tonight. They said that since we are under grace, we're no longer under the law, and we're free in Christ, and we can do anything we want to do. Is that right? However, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, said, "For brethren, we have been called unto liberty." Yes. But what does the next part of that verse say? Only, use not liberty for the occasion for the flesh, but in love serve one another. What he's saying there is don't use your freedom in Christ as a license to go away and sin. We talked about that last Wednesday night. A lot of people have the umbrella of 1 John 1, 9. I go out and just smorgasbord sin, and then at the end of all of it, I can confess all of it and God clean it up, and then I can go out and redo it over and over and over again. When I got saved, I could go get drunk if I wanted to. Couldn't I? I could go get involved in sexual immorality if I wanted to. Couldn't I? But you see, when I got saved, God worked on my seminary professor said, and this is deep, folks. Get it now. God worked on my wonder. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to get involved in that anymore. I want to live for Jesus. And so that's exactly what the Nicolaitans were doing. And let me tell you something today. There would be no Christianity if the Apostle John had not written this letter and cleaned house. There wouldn't be no Christianity. And then not only that, but they embraced Gnosticism. That's a Greek philosophy that the physical body is evil and only the spirit is holy. Boy, this is a good one. Boy, you'll like this one. They said that Christ's death only redeemed the spirit and soul and not the body. So, since the body is still mine, I can do anything I want to with my body. Hey, come on here. Is there a little Gnosticism going on today? It's my body. Who talks about that? I can do anything with that unborn child I want to because it's what? It's my body. It's my body. What about the body of the baby? Amen. They said that Christ's death only redeemed the spirit and soul, not the body. Therefore, we can do whatever we want to with our bodies. However, when Jesus redeemed us, he doesn't just redeem the spirit and soul. He redeems your body as well. And that's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8 through 11, he said, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own," come on now, "body." Got it? That's as plain as a nose on your face, as my mother used to say. It's just plain as can be that you sin in your body. And that's why the Apostle Paul, after he had presented all of the doctrine in chapters 1 through 11 in the book of Romans, he said in chapter 12, what I try to say every morning that I wake up and sit beside my bed. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body a what?
Living.
A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's reasonable to put your body under the blood of Christ. And then he goes inside in the next verse, in verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the emotion aspect." Prove that what that which is what? The perfect will of God. Got it? That's what God wants to do. And as one writer put it, the Nicolaitans were not prepared to be different. They were the most dangerous of all the heretics from a practical point of view. For if their false teaching had been successful, the world would have changed Christianity, and the Christianity would not have changed the world. And then thirdly, consider how he addresses the faithful, F-A-T-E, in the church. Jesus offered believers in Pergamos a remedy to false doctrine. First, there in verse 16, he warns them. He said, "Repent." What does it mean to repent? It means turn around, get away from it. And he said, notice the change in the pronouns here, from thee to them. The church is still his, but those that who were defiling it, he disowns. He said, "They're not mine. They're lost. They're going to hell. They're on their way out." And so may God help us to be faithfully to the Lord Jesus. And then notice, he woos the church in verse 17. Three things that marked the heresy in the church was idolatry, immorality, and infidelity. And the overcomers in the church kept themselves from all three, and his reward is comparable with his conduct. Notice, first of all, they kept themselves from idolatry and refused to eat things offered to idols. Look at verse 17. "To him that overcometh will I give to," what? "Eat of the hidden manna." Now the hidden manna, of course, is the true manna, the end of man. And then I want you to keep yourselves from immorality and refuse to take up the loose living of the cults. And he said, "What I'll do, I'll give you a white stone." How many of you want to know what a white stone is? Well, come back next Sunday night and I'll tell you tonight. White stones were often given in the first century for a symbol of appreciation and acceptance, and specifically as a means of admission to a special event. In other words, he's saying here, if you will be faithful and you keep your body clean and you won't get involved in extramarital sex and you won't get involved in idolatry and any other type of immorality, I have a special ticket for you, and it'll be given to you when you get into heaven. It's a white stone, and that means that you'll have a special privilege and a special reward for keeping your body clean. God wants us to keep our bodies clean. He doesn't want us to get involved in premarital or extramarital sex. The only sex that God honors on this earth is what? Marital sex. That's between a man and a woman, a male and a female who are married to one another. Is this making sense to everybody? That's what it is. And so God wants you to stay clean. And one of the things that God judged all the way through the scripture was sexual immorality. And today it's running rampant. You can't even see an advertisement today without seeing a couple of perverts involved in it. Right? Y'all know what a pervert is? Here's what a pervert is. That's two women together, living together like husband and wife. That's two lesbians. That's sinful. That is against God's word. Same way with two men living together. That is what? Homosexuality. That is immorality. That is what they call sodomites in the Bible. They don't like that word, but it's clean, it's pure, it's a clear teaching of what they really are. You say, well, Brother Lilly, I got relatives that are sodomites. I do too. It doesn't make it any better, doesn't it? And brother, I want to tell you, you say, well, preacher, you got your trouble in trouble. I'm going to stand against it as long as I live on this earth, because I've seen what it can do and how much it destroys families and destroys everything that God put together. And I'm going to stand against it. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me? Amen. Even if it means death. And what he's saying here, I'll give you a white stone. He said, you remain faithful and you take a stand for the truth as in relationship to immorality, the result will be a great reward when Jesus Christ comes again. I'm so thankful for a mother. Even though some of my brothers did not follow her teaching, I listened to what my mother had to say. An old country woman that dipped snuff and wore an apron, and she was about 5 feet tall, but she could swing a mean switch. And she wore my back out so many times, it's unreal. There's 7 or 8 of us boys getting a line, and I'd get the back of line, hoping Mama'd be tired by the time she got to me. But when she got to the 7th boy, she had just warmed up, and she'd walk up and down my back with that switch till, I mean, she said, "I'll whip you, boy, to you buzzard lope," and I mean, I buzzard lope. I mean, I was going like this. But you know what? That old-fashioned woman that the world didn't go but anywhere but to the 4th grade. And she called fornication fornification, but I knew exactly what she was talking about. Yes, she called scientist trouble. I knew exactly what she was talking about, right? And just an old country lady. But I want to tell you, she raised 16 kids. 15 boys and one girl. And I'm number 12. And my dad looked at me and he said, he looks good, let's have a dozen more just like it. But I want to tell you what she taught. She taught me never to get involved in premarital sex or extramarital sex. I always thought about, I've had some close calls. But thank God I want to get this white stone. I want to be clean and pure when I get to heaven as if I never. And I had to go to the hospital and they had to drain my bladder. And I said, lady, there's no other woman but my mother and my wife ever touched that part of my body. And I said, she said, well, I do that all the time. I said, I don't let people do that all the time to me. But I can tell you one thing, I want to stay clean and pure and right in the sight of God. And may God help us all. And that's the reason why God's judgment fell on these churches. All because they wouldn't live right and do right. And you know people that are that way today. And don't you stand in here like you're some big Pharisee that you never got involved in. You ought to get right with the Lord and get on with what God wants. Amen? Well, instruction without inspiration is insulting. That's 1 Jim Lilly 5:7. Would you like rather be open-minded or narrow-minded? We all know the answer to that question, don't you? Don't you? Come on now, let's be right. The attitude of our day is to demand equal rights for alternate lifestyles. We got it. This is a refining and rejecting of traditional values and standards, isn't it? Therefore, our world winks at sin and promotes a rebellious attitude. And however, the Lord's attitude toward compromise should cause us to sit up and listen. And I want everyone, if you will, to listen to me tonight. We need constant reminders of the sin of compromise and consider our own attitude toward it and the possibility of it penetrating our church. And note, I want you to know it's forewarnings, and I just quickly close with this, and I hope I haven't bored you tonight, and I hope you've stayed with me. First of all, compromise never occurs quickly. So anticipate it and expect it. It's going to come. The need for sticking to the fundamentals has been never been greater than the hour in which we're living. Secondly, compromise always lowers the original standard, so watch out for it. It often starts when we start making our own rules and start using them instead of God's perfect standard of truth found in the Bible. And then thirdly, compromise is never negotiable, so we should fight it. People who compromise almost always turn out to be good politicians or very good people pleasers. We should always share the truth in love. Yes, sir. And then compromise is often the first step toward total disobedience. So beware of it. May God help us to be conscious. Resist temptation. Flee from it. Like Joseph, if you have to run, if you have no other option, leave your coat behind and run for your life. Oh my. David's sin of adultery and murder did not happen because of one weak moment. He began to compromise when he skipped his responsibility, according to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. The next step, he allowed himself to see things he shouldn't have been looking at, in verse 2. And then compromised in using his servant in verses 3 and 4. And these small steps, which in themselves didn't appear to be important matters, led to a total collapse of his integrity. God help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus until he comes. And may God help us to never to get on this a diet that I found called becoming a flexitarian. That's mixing a little meat with the vegetables. That's what it really is. That's what the flexitarian diet is. Let's stand together for our closing prayer.